After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now let's go to the end of the book, and we will read the last reference in the book of Acts to the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 28, and reading in verse 23. Paul is now under house arrest, in prison, so to speak, and in verse 23 we have the record of the dialogue between him and the commission of inquiry of the Jews in Rome, which came to see him, this high powered delegation of Jews. And it says, verse 23, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him unto his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now that will suffice for the moment for our reading. Obviously it will be necessary to make frequent references to other portions of Scripture from time to time as we go through. Now, the Acts of the Apostles is distinguished in the New Testament by containing more references to the Holy Spirit than any of the other books. The exact number of references is possibly open to dispute, as there are one or two portions where it isn't entirely clear from the immediate reading whether it is the Holy Spirit that is being referred to, or the spirit of the human spirit of the apostles in some connections. However, there are over 50 clear and indubitable references to the Holy Spirit. That is a lot to get through. So I wouldn't have time even to spend 1 minute on each reference, so we obviously can't do it that way round. And we have to be selective, and we have to handle the thing in such a way that you, each of you, will go home and in your own time take up this topic and research it in greater detail for yourselves. So really all that I can do tonight is to facilitate you in your further study concerning the great topic of the Holy Spirit and his ministry in the book of Acts. Now there are many different ways in which we could look at this. And I want to look at the program of the Holy Spirit from a dispensational point of view. After all, I don't do anything else since that's what is on the program. It is indeed a dispensational study of the Holy Spirit. And if we look again at verse 8 of chapter 1, we see that it says that ye shall be witnesses unto me, after the Holy Ghost has come, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, that I believe is the extent and the progressive extent of expansion of the gospel. And it is the Holy Spirit, who is the divine agent, responsible for ensuring the steady progress of the gospel throughout, radiating outwards, beginning at Jerusalem, and then moving into Judea. Then when we come into chapter 8, we discover that we are in Samaria with the activity of the evangelist Philip. And there he is ministering in Samaria, and we are told about the exploits of the Holy Ghost through Philip in Samaria. And then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Then we move into the Gentiles. In chapter 10, we have Peter being under the guidance of the Holy Spirit sent to Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, and those that were in his house. They heard Peter preach the gospel, and while he was yet speaking unto them, as soon as they heard Peter talking about whosoever believeth on him shall receive remission of sins, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that were in the house, because they heard the word and believed. And we know they believed because it says that God, who knows the hearts, gave unto them the Holy Spirit. That's in Peter's narration of the event later on in chapter 15. So there are more references. If you look at which event attracts most of the references to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, we discover that the one item of event history which attracts most references is in fact this mission, Peter's first mission to the Gentiles. And that ought to alert us to the fact that this was something very special. This was, so to speak, a dispensational change of gear and change of emphasis. The gospel now going out to the Gentiles in this way for the first time. Now, of course, Cornelius wasn't the first Gentile saved, as we know. We can look at the Ethiopian eunuch and so on. We have other references in the Old Testament to Gentiles who clearly came to faith in God and believed, I believe, to the salvation of their soul in the Old Testament as well. But that did not mean that the gospel, as we understand it, was going out to the Gentiles in the same unrestricted way as took place in this ministry of Peter. And the Holy Spirit had to be very specific to Peter at every step of the way to assure him that what he was doing was absolutely right and was absolutely in the will of God, because we can be totally sure from the narrative that it certainly was not Peter's idea. He didn't want to go. And God had a lot of educating of Peter before he actually took the gospel to the Gentiles. So we discover that whenever this development did occur, it was met with a lot of opposition. And we have the reluctance of the Judaizing lobby, shall we call them that, in Jerusalem, to accept that indeed the gospel could go forth to the Gentiles without distinction. Then we have a recurrence of that opposition in intensified form in chapter 15, where we discover that Paul and Barnabas are meeting with a lot of difficulty down in Antioch in chapter 15. And they are doing their best to battle against this evil teaching from the Judaizers that you have to be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. They were not giving an inch of ground here. They were 100% happy that there was no room for this addition to the plain and simple gospel. But the assembly in Antioch was influenced by these Judaizers to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem in order to get the matter cleared up. Now, it wasn't that Paul and Barnabas needed to go to Jerusalem in order to get advice from anybody, because they knew and had a firm grasp of the doctrine. So we mustn't suppose that the trip to Jerusalem was needful on the part of Paul and Barnabas in order to get their ideas clear. That is not the question. The question was that they were going to Jerusalem in order to publicly manifest that the leadership of the church in Jerusalem was fully identified with the doctrines which they were teaching. And when that would take place, then it would shut the Judaizers up and leave them without a leg to stand on. And that is, of course, the outcome of this great event in chapter 15, where we have the confirmation that indeed the gospel should be going to the Gentiles without any Judaistic additions or accretions or encumbrances. And with that, we then have this in verse 28, Acts 15:28. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So the Holy Spirit is himself identified with the proceedings here in chapter 15. So we must be very, very careful to give due weight and due credit to those particular proceedings. So that is the program of the book of Acts, where we see that the movement is beginning in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then moving outward as the Gentiles are progressively brought into the implications of what began in Acts chapter 11. And we see that at each stage of the way, the Jews, as it were, are pushing the gospel testimony about their risen, exalted Messiah one step further and further away. In Acts 13, Paul has to say that we turn to the Gentiles when the Jews rejected it. this occurs. This is a recurrent theme throughout the act, and it gets more intense. If we were to draw a graph of the intensity of Jewish opposition with time, we would discover it would be on a never upward slope right to the very end of the book of Acts. And then we have this last and sad confrontation between the Jews and Paul, where we have read to you in chapter 28, where the Holy Spirit comes in and Paul quotes the Bible, the Old Testament. He says, "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go ye unto this people and say," and he tells them what they shall say, "that hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears dull of hearing, and their eyes are closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." Now this is an interesting quotation. It comes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 mainly. And it is quoted in every single one of the Synoptic Gospels. It is also quoted in John chapter 12. It is quoted in Acts, and it is alluded to in Romans chapter 11. Every single time it is brought out, this passage is, in reaction to Jewish unbelief and Jewish opposition to the testimony in the Gospels, the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and in the Acts and in Romans, the testimony of the apostles. And I'll just read you the one from Acts chapter 11. I mean, you could take a whole night alone on this one quotation and its use in the New Testament, but our time is very limited and we cannot do that. Romans chapter 11 and verse 7. "What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded or hardened, according as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them." And so on. Romans chapter 11 is, of course, a classic chapter to do with the dispensational setting aside of Israel. Again, the word mystery, which we've been considering these days, is used in connection with this dispensational setting aside of Israel. because they have rejected God, they have rejected God's anointed Christ, and they have having rejected the Messiah, they themselves, in turn, become rejected. And Romans 11 teaches us that this is on a temporary basis. And that when they rejected their Messiah, that didn't, so to speak, put God into a corner. That did not put God into a fix, because the occasion of their rejection in the superabounding grace of God becomes the occasion of the Gentiles being brought in. And the argument from verse 12 is, "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" So if we are brought into all, if the Gentiles are brought into all this blessing of the gospel, consequent upon the Jews rejecting the Messiah, what is it not going to be like when the Jews are restored in the future time, after this dispensation has run its course? And that's the very interesting argument, dispensational argument of Paul in Romans chapter 11. And when you're in Romans chapter 11 and the later epistles, you're really looking back on Acts and discerning that it forms the history, amongst other things, of the development of the church on the one hand, and the gradual increasing opposition and the final rejection of Israel of the call of God in the gospel, and of the manifestation of the exalted risen Saviour whom they had rejected when he was here on earth. So that's a brief survey of the dispensational aspects. That's a big study in its own right, and I would strongly recommend to you that you get a firm grasp of that, and get a grasp of how it links in with the epistles, how it affects the operation, the judgment of God against Israel because of their rejection of the Messiah, how it is linked in with the operation of the sign gifts in 1 Corinthians 14. Because there we learn that the sign of tongues in particular is a sign to unbelieving Israel, and is a sign of their judgment and of their impending discipline and setting aside at the hand of God. So I would commend that little study to your attention as well. Now, one of the features of the book of Acts is that the gospel was faced with opposition right from the very start. Do you think for one moment that Satan was going to stand idly by and allow the gospel to mushroom, as it were, and spread the name of Jesus across the whole of the then known world in so rapid a time scale. No chance. Satan was out to stultify and to negate the effects of the spread of the gospel under the activity of under the energizing of the Holy Spirit right from the very outset. So Acts is a tremendous book full of the activity of the Holy Spirit in the face of firmly entrenched satanic opposition. And the opposition takes various forms. Now we live in a day, in our day, and we do not need to be reminded that the activities of the evil one against the gospel have not slacked off as we near the end of the age. And it's a cause of exercise and soberness in all of our hearts as we realize that Satan is out to get us. If we are firm in our convictions of the need of the spread of the gospel and the need to adhere simply and plainly to the New Testament pattern of doing things. So we are not going to expect an easy time. And when we look at the book of Acts, we will see the kind of opposition which the Christians faced in those days and the kind of encouragement which we may derive from reading the inspired history of it. Now, we have to again be brief, and I hope you forgive me for moving quickly from one thing to another. But after all, I mean, this is just an opportunity to enable you all to study the thing in greater detail. Now, I'm going to read from Acts chapter 2. And here we have the very day of Pentecost itself. Verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now we have the situation. They were now speaking as the Spirit gave them utterance in other languages. Verse 5, "There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language, his own dialect." That is, they weren't speaking, if I was speaking a foreign language, say German or French or something like that, anybody would know that I wasn't a German or wasn't a Frenchman, because I would have a terrible accent. And I wouldn't certainly be speaking it in their own dialect. But here, they are speaking the foreign languages in their own dialect. You wouldn't have known that they weren't a native. Now that is a proof of the extent of this miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these men which speak Galileans? And now hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born." List of the different tongues which there were, and so on. "And we hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." Verse 12, "And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, What meaneth this?" Verse 13, "Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine." So here we have the opposition. And I would call this the mockery of the masses. And here we have a wonderful work of the Spirit of God. What does it meet with? It meets with the mockery of the masses. And the majority of them, they were interested. It was a new phenomenon. They came to see it. And then, as the novelty wore off, they started to mock. Mocking the power of God. Mocking the Holy Spirit of God. That's a very, very solemn situation. And here is the first example of Spirit-empowered testimony after Pentecost. And we discover that on the very day of Pentecost itself, there was a movement of mass mockery on the part of the multitude. And they said, these men are full of new wine. And they were starting to make very disparaging references to the activity of these men who were preaching the gospel full of the Holy Spirit. Do we have to look very, very far in our day and age to find mass mockery? That's virtually the order of the day. I don't know if you're allowed to have open-air meetings in Malaysia. I think possibly you're not allowed to have open-air meetings in the same way that we can in parts of Britain and so on. But if you were to have open-air meetings in many parts of Britain, certainly you would be met with mass mockery and mass indifference, unfortunately, in many situations. And that's a sad example of the opposition to the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Then when we come over to chapters 4 and indeed, for that matter, chapter 5, we have the resistance from religious leaders. And this is bordering on outright persecution, if it isn't actually outright persecution. Now let's look at a few of the features of this sort of opposition. First, chapter 4, verse 1. As they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Note what it says. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, that's a very illuminating passage. You would think, surely, that the religious leaders, these respectable leaders of the religious community of the day, would have been really happy that the people were being taught the Word of God. After all, they were in the position of having the Bible. They were the guardians, so to speak, of the Old Testament Scriptures. There was to be kept in the temple at all times, secreted in the ark, although there wasn't the ark in the temple here, actually, as we know. But that was the original idea, that there was to be kept in the temple a copy of the sacred Scriptures themselves. And that the priest's lips were to teach knowledge, we know from Malachi. And the whole idea of the Old Testament priestly ministry was not just the sacrificial business, but also an outflow of knowledge and teaching. And here we find that the Sadducees and all, we know that they hadn't been doing that. But when they see somebody else doing it, in the power of the Holy Spirit, it says they were grieved that they taught the people. So they got really annoyed. They got into a terrible state when they saw that multitude was being taught the Word of God. That's a characteristic which isn't too difficult to find in our day. We discover that often those in places of religious authority, perhaps those who are leaders of alleged Christian denominations, suddenly get terribly annoyed and they become grieved, and you see the sadness stamped all over them whenever they discover that perhaps someone, maybe not with the education that they've got, is teaching the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I believe there's a great lesson of encouragement for us. We don't need to be put down by these people. And we don't need to feel humiliated because we haven't been to such and such a big time theological seminary and have got a big time degree and all the stuff that is judged fashionable in the religious world. Here are apostles, and they are running contrary to the tide of religious wisdom of their day. And we discover in verse 8, it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, they're asking him, by what power or what name have you done this? So they're saying, where did you get the authority to do this? And he's saying, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the headstone of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let's look for a little moment at verse 12. Most important in this day and age to get a grasp of the truth of Acts 4 and 12. Acts 4 and 12 teaches us in the simplest possible language that there is only one way. We know the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And thus the Lord Jesus Christ himself made a claim of exclusiveness in the access of a sinner to God. Now, the Apostle Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and faced with this high-powered committee of religious leaders, is emphasizing this great fact, the exclusiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of access to God, the only way of salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's a great verse if you ever go preaching the gospel. And if you can't remember a good text to preach from, and I hope that never happens to you, but always remember this one. And it is a splendid text because it creates the challenge right away and immediately says that everything else is wrong except the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. Now, it's a very unfashionable topic to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is exclusively the way of salvation. We are told today by Christian leaders, so-called Christian leaders, and as they join hands with the leaders of so-called other faiths, to have joint committees and joint dialogues, and they share with each other. That's a wonderful work. They're all sharing. But none of them are ever actually proclaiming anything, because they all are agreed on this. But we're all humble seekers after the truth. We're all on our way to the top of the mountain, and so on. And you get all this mumbo jumbo, and it's really terrible. And they are denying the bedrock truth of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. Terrible apostasy. And I'm sure you cannot live in Malaysia and not have come into that contact with that at some time. We get it in Britain, and you get it all over the world. And of course, you want to lapse into a little bit of prophecy here, but you can see that that is heading the way fast for producing the one world religion of the Scarlet Woman and the great whore of Babylon of Revelation chapter 17. We can see the very developments of the mindset of the world preparing itself to receive this wicked religious system when it finally develops in preparation for God's judgment. And that is what we are a testimony against. And when you go out and testify against that, as inevitably the preaching of the gospel must involve, it involves conflict. You can't say, well, now, I don't want to get involved. I don't want to offend anybody now. You know, I would like to be friends with everybody. And naturally, we do wish to be friends with everybody, and we do not want to offend anybody, and we do not want to hurt anybody's religious feelings. But as soon as you go out and preach that there's only the one way of salvation, if the other person says, you can't say that, you're being intolerant, you're being exclusive, or some other such derogatory term like that, you are immediately involved in a potential conflict situation. There isn't any way out of it. This is the kind of thing that we are called to, and it is our responsibility to be faithful and not to be browbeaten into a situation of compromise. There is no compromise on this particular matter. And this is what the apostles were faced with. If they had been happy to say, yes, I mean, there's a way of salvation, you know, and we've got a way and you've got a way, and I mean, who are we to judge? I mean, I wouldn't want to be the one that would say that my way is the right way. And of course, if you go out and you preach that, you could fill a football stadium. And everybody would all be happy, and they'd all be sharing in this mutual ignorance. But that's not going to get you anywhere. And it will only draw down upon you the judgment of God if you are a disciple of His and get involved in this sort of compromise. And mind you, if we stick to the plain truth of the Word of God, we may land ourselves in trouble. But we will have the assurance in our souls of knowing that if, when we do get into a tight spot, as the Lord Jesus Christ has promised, the Holy Spirit will supply us with the answer to the difficult situation. And we will find, as we find in the book of Acts, that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit with which He spake. And there's a tremendous security in knowing that if we honour God in the testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ, He will honour us and will see us through. And of course we could bring in Hebrews chapter 11 of people who lived by faith. And if we're going to live by faith, it may involve, as we were learning in Paramount Bible readings, it may involve perhaps a non-pleasant outcome. It may even involve martyrdom. We are not to know. But of course it may involve a spectacular victory of faith. And the point is that God is the judge, or God is the determinant and the determiner of what the physical outcome as regards you and me as servants of His is concerned. That's not the important thing. The important thing is that we are faithful for Him, and the reward is there for faithfulness. And the book of Acts is full of that. Now, the it says that they noticed, they did, that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marvelled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That's the important thing. What they recognized was that here were men who had been with Jesus. And it's because they had been with Jesus that they were characterized by this boldness and this irresistible force that they couldn't get over in the power of their testimony in the gospel. Now, if we want a bit of power in our testimony for the gospel, we have got to be characterized as those of whom people will take knowledge that they have been with Jesus. Now that's a great challenge. It's a challenge to me, and I hope it is a challenge to you as well, because this is not accompanying with the Lord Jesus Christ through the meditation of the Word and so on, as we have been reminded over this past couple of days, is not an easy thing. And it doesn't come easy in this day and age, And everything in the world will conspire against us to try and prevent the outcome of us being characterized as those whom everybody would know have been with Jesus. But if we have purpose of heart, and if we purpose in our heart that that shall be so, and that we will stick to the word and stick to the Lord Jesus Christ in faithfulness to him, then this is the kind of reaction which we may well see, in spite of the fact that perhaps we are, a lot of us, unlearned and ignorant men. So if you're in that situation, don't worry about it. Don't, for any sake, let anybody come and give you an inferiority complex because perhaps you have not received a formal education in matters theological. And the way to learn theology, if you ask me, is in the local assembly, because that is the only institution which I see within the covers of the New Testament. And that is the place where we will learn it in practice, and not lock yourself up for 18 months in some organisation run by dear knows who. And the practical dangers of that are that when you come out from that kind of hothouse atmosphere, you're very likely to have a disproportionately swelled head and imagine that you are the answer to everybody's problems, whereas you're maybe only the start of them. I don't want to be too rough on anybody, but you know, you do see these things as you look at a brief survey of 20th century church history and assembly testimony. And experience of developing the qualifications for leadership amongst the people of God is found in the pastoral epistles and in the advice given by Paul to Timothy and Titus, where it is diligent attention to the form of sound words. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, the things which thou hast heard of me, and so on, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So it is a communication and an apostolic succession, so to speak, not in the formal ritualistic sense, but in the informal but no less real spirit-filled activity within the confines of local church testimony. And I mean, you know, you cannot really beat that. Now, that'll be another whole meeting in itself to demonstrate that that is so. But I would like to highlight the dangers of formal institutes of philosophical education which proclaim themselves to meet a need of training leaders for church testimonies. Because once you get somebody ensconced on the faculty, on the board of such an institution, there's no getting them out of it. And if he's got a few wrong doctrines in his head, then he'll teach them. And he'll be stuck up there in his ivory tower in the security of a job for life, teaching away all sorts of maybe damnable heresies, and there's no way you can smoke him out. And he's there, and if you try to dislodge him from the faculty, then you're accused of persecution and denial of academic freedom. I mean, we've seen this in the United States, and the literature is full of it. I don't want to go on about what amounts to evangelical politics, but these are a few practical words of warning, and anybody with eyes to see and ears to hear should be able to recognize that the New Testament will steer us clear from all these pitfalls, and thus we shall avoid an awful lot of headaches. So that's the kind of opposition from the religious world. We have it repeated again in chapter 5. And there we have the high priests and so on. They lock the apostles in jail, and of course the angel of the Lord lets them out of jail, and they go and teach in the temple all over again. So they re-arrest them and get them in verse 28 and say, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered him and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on the tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." So here we have the witness going forth in power, and the witness is unstoppable, because the only way you can stop this witness is physically to eliminate the person who is doing the witnessing, because there's no legal instrument which will stop us from proclaiming the wonderful words of life. We ought to obey God rather than men. and it cannot be stopped. But we discover in chapter 6 and 7 they find a way of stopping it, because when they get Stephen and he is faced with persecution, they know there's no point in trying to put some kind of a warrant in front of Stephen to get him to sign to make him keep quiet. They knew that that would be no good, and they were not able to resist the power, the wisdom and spirit with which he spake. So we find that they trump him up on a false charge, which leads to Stephen's martyrdom and his execution. But it says, even at the very end, he is full of the Holy Ghost and looks up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he says, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. So Stephen had a wonderful, triumphant martyrdom, because he refused to contemplate giving in. And in fact, not only that, he accused them of resisting the Holy Spirit. In the time-honoured tradition of their fathers, he says, as your fathers resisted the Holy Spirit, so also do ye. What's new, he says? Sure, you've always been resisting the Holy Spirit. And he accuses them to their face of resisting the Holy Spirit. It would be nice to take time and look at Stephen's sermon and Stephen's defence in great detail, but of course we don't have that. Now I will come over and look at some more oppositions. Now the devil is very, very devious when it comes to raising opposition to hinder the testimony of the gospel. There are other methods. If the outside methods, the exterior methods, do not produce a quick stoppage to the gospel, he will try to work from inside. And this is what we see happening. Opposition from inside. We have the sad case of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. And of course, what starts is a wonderful movement of the people having land, who sold it and came and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, in order to, as it would seem to me, in order to cash in on the good image which could be got, as they saw it, by such an action. Ananias and Sapphira decided that they would like to sell their land and lay it at the apostles' feet, but to actually keep back a significant proportion of the money and let on that they had in fact given it all. And thus they would have lots of good image amongst the body of the believers, and at the same time have a little nest egg or something like that. Now they thus conspired to deceive. And Peter points out to them, he says, you're not just deceiving the apostles, you're not just deceiving the Christians, you are trying to deceive the Holy Spirit and to tempt the Holy Spirit of God. So that is a solemn episode which would have the effect, and we see it really boils down to one particular form of materialism. And let us remember the word of the apostle, that the love of money is the root of all evil, or as you could render it, the root of every kind of evil. And this episode is interesting for a number of reasons, not least of which is that it is one of the most direct testimonies that we have to the personality and the godhood, the deity of the Holy Spirit as a divine person. Verse 9, Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Verse 4, he says, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So here we have these two verses. He says, you haven't lied unto men, you've lied unto God. And he says, you have tempted, you've agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord. That's a very clear reference which we could write in the flyleaf of our Bibles as a nice little example to prove, if anyone should doubt us, that the Holy Spirit is truly a divine person. Now that's one form of opposition from within. The other thing that happened was in chapter 6, we get a murmuring and dissension which arises in the daily administration concerning the Grecian widows, who felt that they were being rather left out in the cold when it came to giving out the alms and the money. And they were starting to murmur. And once murmuring starts, it's easier to add to the quantity of murmuring than it is to do something to get it stopped. But the apostles, very wisely, they see that the only way to stop this is to find men who are full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So even in matters, perhaps which we would say are just financial matters or just mundane matters, in order to deal with them properly in the assembly when difficulties arise, we need to have people who are full of the Holy Spirit. They didn't say, no, look out the men who've got an MBA or a business diploma or something like that. They said, look out men who are full of the Holy Spirit to appoint over this business. And that is the kind of qualification which is needed for even what we might say are unspiritual, I mean that in a neutral sense, not in a bad sense, non-spiritual activities within an assembly context. We still need the Holy Spirit of God in order to do the thing right. And that's enough of that. Now we can then look on to the opposition of Satan in the use of the occult and sorcery and those kind of things. We have that in chapter 8. We have the example of Simon the sorcerer, Simon Magus, as he's also known. And he believed, if you please. And verse 18, it says, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. Here is a man who basically in our day we would call a magician, or something to that effect. He is a wizard, or lots and lots of words. The scripture calls him a sorcerer. And the basic kind of notion to do with magic, as I understand it, is to manipulate God by the means of human activities to do something which otherwise it would be impossible to get God to do. Now, maybe that's not a very watertight definition, but it's an operational definition which I think would suit the case here, and it certainly describes the kind of thinking which was in Simon's head. And when you take that operational definition back to the book of Numbers, we discover that Balaam, he thought, well, you know, he was hired, after all, to bring the curse of God upon the children of Israel. And he failed dismally. So he thought, oh well, that didn't work, let's try again. So he thought that if he only tried harder and tried a different technique or more of the same technique, he could bring God round to his way of thinking in order to get the result which his pagan master, King Balak, wanted to happen. Now the scripture tells us that he stopped using his enchantments. And the scripture calls the activities and the operations of Balaam enchantments. Now I'll leave you to go and look that up in the book of Numbers. I just can't remember the exact verse number off the top of my head. But you'll find it okay in the concordance. And the word is enchantments. And that is the basis of what magic is, I believe, demonstrated from the scriptures. And here we have Satan using people like this to try and interfere with the gospel. Now, of course, we live in a day and age whenever this kind of satanic and occult activity is on the increase, sad to say. I believe it is yet another manifestation of the intensity of darkness we are facing in the last days. We shouldn't be surprised at that. We've got all sorts of apostolic exhortations to look out for it. That in the last days there'll be all sorts of increases of doctrines of demons and all sorts of things like that from 1 Timothy chapter 4. That's nothing surprising, really. But we have examples of it in the book of Acts, and we see how that people, when they bring this kind of notion and try to link it in with the gospel and link it in with Christianity, says Peter, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. The man wasn't saved. His heart was not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Now let's go over and see another one of these characters in action. Elymas the sorcerer, in chapter 13, we've got two of them. And here Paul and Barnabas are on their journey, and they come to Paphos. This is in the their travels, and they find a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Paul and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. Isn't it very interesting, as it seems to me, and very much true in the present day, that these kind of sorcerers, these agents of satanic activity, they like to hang around with people who've got power. They like to hang around and get influence with, say, top politicians and power brokers, opinion formers, top people in the media, and all sorts of people who will be able to influence what happens in the world today, and the opinion formers who are able to condition the multitudes as to what the right way to think is. Here's Sergius Paulus, true to form, he's hanging around with the deputy of the country. That is the proconsul, a very important political figure, Sergius Paulus. Now, give Sergius Paulus credit. He wasn't brainwashed by this man. He was a prudent man, and he called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. That is good. Here's a man who's desiring to hear the word of God. But he's in a situation because here is this evil man, and he's with him. And a conflict we may expect soon to arise. But Elymas the sorcerer withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So he loses no time getting into action. And he withstands the apostles and he tries to turn away the deputy from the faith. And of course, the apostle Paul, by the unique apostolic power which was available to him and which is unique and not repeatable in this age, let us emphasize, he is able to discern what is going on in this man, and he is able to bring a judgment of God upon the man. And that is interesting indeed. And it says, let us however notice what to me is even more interesting than the miracle itself, is the reaction of the proconsul. When he saw what was done, he believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. It doesn't say he was astonished at the wonderful display of miraculous power. Perhaps he was, I don't know. It doesn't say that. It says he was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. The man was arrested by the power of the word of God. Let us not lose faith in the word of God. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to accomplish that for two. God has sent it, and it will not return unto him void. And the word of God is our weapon, and we must be able to use it. And we must be able to rightly divide the word of truth. And when you give somebody a good slighting with the word of God, so to speak, as a spiritual weapon, you will discover that that is the thing which works, and not all your fancy arguments. And you could stagger out of theological college with your head crammed with several CD-ROMs full of information, and load that at the person you're trying to witness to, and it won't fizz on him. But if you once get the sword of the word of God out, you will discover that they will start to wilt, and they will start to flee in discomfort from the sword of the word. And that is the weapon which we must try and enable ourselves to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I mean, if there was some, if you go and buy a wonderful kitchen knife or something like that, there'll be a notice on the package insert, keep out of the reach of children. And you want to be careful because the thing is sharp. It's designed to be sharp to do a very particular job. Now, the word of God is sharp, sharper than any knife or any sharp two-edged sword or anything. We need to be careful. We need to acquire skill in using it. And God exhorts us to acquire that skill. And of course, the Spirit of God, indwelling Spirit of God, as we learn from the ministry over the past two nights, his ministry is to enable us to develop that skill to be able rightly to handle the word of truth. So we must take courage even in the face of such oppositions against the word of God. Now, when we come to Acts 16, we have a final example. It's not the final example, but it's the final example I'm going to deal with tonight of the satanic opposition to the spread of the gospel. Now, this perhaps would appear to be a rather more difficult one. Verse 16 of chapter 16. Came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. This did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Now, of course, there was a tremendous reaction to that. Wouldn't you think that the people in Philippi as a whole and the majority of opinion would be all on the apostle's side. To see a young girl at an impressionable age who is a slave and an exploited figure delivered from this evil satanic exploitation. You would think that there would be a newspaper article the next day in the morning editorial in Philippi about the wonderful job it was that this poor, unfortunate, exploited girl was delivered. But not at all. We discover that the multitude immediately side with the wicked owners because the hope of their gains is gone, and they immediately stir up the multitude against the manifest delivering power of God. So you needn't expect that whenever they say some wonderful deliverance of some poor soul sunk in the bondage of wretchedness and sin, that everybody's going to be happy about that. You may find that opposition occurs in the most surprising places against even a marvellous deliverance of a really down and out bad case, so to speak, whenever they get saved. Now, that's a practical point. But I want to note this, the detail of why. Why is Paul annoyed especially with this? It says, this did she many days, but Paul was grieved. Why was Paul grieved? I believe we've got the answer in verse 17, in the very words that the girl was crying out. These are the words, remember, which the girl is crying out under the influence of this evil spirit. Sounds very nice at first glance. These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now those of you who've got a Newbery Bible, and I hope you all do, will note that the word "the" is in italics. Servants of the Most High God which show unto us, it should be a way of salvation. So here's this girl, and she's saying, she's giving him a certain amount of credit. She's saying, these are the servants of the Most High God, and they are showing unto us a way of salvation. Now, in order to what she's saying, you know, yes, it's nice to have the apostles here, and it's nice that they're telling us a way of salvation, if you please. But she is not giving them credit for teaching the exclusive truth that there is only the one way of salvation. Acts 4:12. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. She is denying that under the false guise of a wonderful, so to speak, testimonial on her part that saying, yes, we've got something in common. What we have in common is more important than what separates us. Have you ever heard that before? And yet when you get down to it, you discover that it is a subtle ploy to dilute, and by diluting, to engage in compromise, and by compromising, to wipe out the gospel altogether. This is something that we must be on our guard against. And Paul was grieved. And again, by that special apostolic authority which was given to him, which we do not have today, he is able to deal with this in this special way and deliver this girl in a miraculous fashion. Now, that is a wonderful, I believe if you take these examples of opposition, we will find guidelines to enable us to diagnose the problems which we are faced with in 1994 and beyond, if the Lord spares us on this earth. Now, I'm getting near the end, but I'd like to look at something positive. It wasn't all just opposition. We have some wonderful examples which are going to warm our hearts as we consider what happens to a person who is full of the Holy Spirit. There's one man that I want to select out as an example of the career, so to speak, of a man who's full of the Holy Spirit. Let's go immediately back to chapter 4 and read in verse 36. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We're going to talk a little bit about Barnabas, a very delightful character. Now, very early on here, we see that Barnabas is an active man, and his activities in the spiritual realm have reached the favourable notice of the apostles, so much so they've got an extra name for him. And they call him Barnabas, which means the son of consolation. Now, the word consolation there is the very same word which describes to us the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is linked to the word for the comforter. And here's a man who is so characterized by the very activity which the Holy Spirit is sent to do, to be the comforter, that he is called the Son of Comfort. And thus we see a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now it doesn't tell us in this verse he's filled with the Holy Spirit, we know that later on. But we can see that the man's name indicates that he's a man whose outward characteristics are so shining out that he's called by the very characteristic which is the description of the Holy Spirit in this age. Now we notice another thing about him. He's a Levite. And he's of the country of Cyprus, and he has got land, and he sells it and brings the money and lays it at the apostles' feet. That's a very strange thing for a Levite to do, don't you think? Particularly since he ought to have known, as any good Levite ought to know, that he was contravening a specific bit of Mosaic legislation in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 34. I'm going to go and try and read that to you. Leviticus 25 and verse 34. Again, those of you with a Newbery Bible will see that the margin very helpfully gives it. Concerning the Levites and the possessions of the Levites, it says, "But the field of the suburbs of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession." Why did Barnabas do this? Here's a man and he's in tune with the Holy Spirit. Remember, we have already told you that the purpose of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, as outlined by the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 8, is that the gospel is going to move out in concentric circles, so to speak, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and onto the uttermost parts of the earth. Barnabas knew that. He was a man who was in touch with the mind of God regarding God's purpose. He's a Levite. He knows the scriptures. But he knows what God's new purpose is going to be in this dispensation. He realizes that there isn't going to be a future anymore for Levites. There isn't going to be a future anymore very soon for the temple and for all of these things. So he acts in faith upon what he knows God's purpose to be, and he sells his Levitical possession because he knows that the law of commandment ordained in ordinances is soon going to be blotted out and rendered inoperative in this dispensation. Here's a man with the earliest example of dispensational insight. And when you get a grasp that this is what characterized Barnabas, don't you see how he was a real good companion for the Apostle Paul? Paul couldn't have fallen in with a better man. And then we find that this is the sort of man he is in chapter 9, when Paul comes along and everybody else, or Saul as he then was, just after his conversion, and on his first trip to Jerusalem, he says to join himself to the disciples, verse 26 of chapter 9. "But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple." And here Barnabas comes in. This man, the son of consolation, the man who has a dispensational insight, who realizes God's purpose, he has listened to Paul and he realizes that there's something very special about the Apostle Paul. So he takes him and brings him to the apostles and declares unto him how he had seen the Lord in the way. So he tells the disciples about Paul's testimony and preaches boldly in the name of Jesus. Now, of course, you can look at Barnabas as the great example of a man moving in the purpose of God with regard to the dispensation. But you can also look at Barnabas practically as the example of a man who is able to act wisely when someone comes with a dubious background seeking the fellowship of the saints in an assembly context. And how he acts wisely and gets knowledge of the man and is friendly to the man and tells and discusses the thing with the apostles. So there's a good example there which you can look at in your own time, how that the introduction of someone perhaps with a dubious background into assembly fellowship may be appropriately handled. Then we come to chapter 11 and verse 22, we see Barnabas in action again. Now, at this stage, the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. There was a lot of persecution happening, and some of those who were scattered abroad went down to Antioch, and they started to preach. And they began to preach to the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. This is in chapter 11, verse 20. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, so they were from Gentile parts anyway. And when they were come to Antioch, they were speaking to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. When tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. So the church at Jerusalem and the leadership in Jerusalem, they were wise and they sent the right man. the man who is the son of comfort, the son of consolation, the man who knows God's purpose with regard to the Gentiles and could say it before a lot of the rest of them could say it. He comes down to Antioch and it says, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He rejoices when he sees the activity of others. That's a sign of a man who's filled with the Holy Spirit. He didn't get in the hump because they weren't saved through his preaching. He was a man who rejoiced at the results of others' preaching and was glad when he saw the grace of God. And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. He's a man who's able to bring a timely ministry of exhortation, useful for building up young believers in faithfulness, that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. So this ministry, which perhaps we might say was rather simple, and rather sort of geared to a young believer's situation, is nevertheless blessed by a wonderful addition from the Lord, because the man is in tune with divine purpose. Now, another thing which characterizes this man full of the Holy Ghost, he was able to recognize his own limitations when it came to the operation of the gifts. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit divides to each severally as he will, that all people are not gifted equally, and that it is wise to recognize what your gift is and my gift is, and to realize when we are at the limitations of what God has equipped us to do. And Barnabas has now realized that he is at the limitation of what he is equipped by God to do. Now, he doesn't try to do a whole lot that God didn't equip him to do. And, of course, if there's a temptation to us, we may feel it as a blow to our pride to call in help and say, well, now, this is kind of getting beyond me and I would need some help. I need somebody else to come in here. Barnabas knew when his own limitation was reached, and he went to get Paul. He knew the man, and he had the discernment to know the man who did have the gift that would be able to meet the need. So he sets off, and it just wasn't an easy matter of going to Antioch. Travel was difficult in those days, and expensive and dangerous and so on. And he went to Antioch, and he found Paul, and he brought Paul. Result, it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So here we have a year of consecutive ministry. And it is accompanied with tremendous results. And much people were added to the Lord. And it results in much people being taught. And the disciples are called Christians first in Antioch. Now Antioch then becomes the center for further spread of the gospel. So the ministry of Paul and Barnabas in Antioch is of such a high caliber that it then in chapter 13 becomes the center from which further missionary activity is staged. That's the next stage in the spread out to the uttermost parts of the earth. An assembly is established in Antioch that gets the best possible ministry from a man who is full of the Holy Ghost and the faith. He exhorts them. He gets in another man who's got a tremendous gift for teaching. They assemble themselves and they diligently set themselves to teach. They build up this assembly until it's a really good assembly. And we discover that because they are ministering to the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Ghost says, there's a divine intervention of guidance here, and the Holy Ghost says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereto I have called them. They fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them. So the elders in this situation identified themselves with the missionaries who were going forth and sent them on their way. And they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed into Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus, etc. So that is a brief survey of the activities of a man who is full of the Holy Spirit. And that's a tremendous encouragement, because we do have a lot of information in the book of Acts concerning the activity of the Holy Spirit in relation to the local churches. Last one about chapter 20 and verse 28. It's a prophecy. It says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. And with this I must close. The activity of the Holy Spirit in the local church, it is likely also to meet with opposition, both from outside and from inside, as Acts 20 tells us. And the Holy Spirit has given us fair warning. We know what to expect. And maybe we've seen it. And it's a sad experience when it happens. But it's there, and we know to expect it. And this is the kind of thing which... This is, I'm sorry, but it's only a very cursory summary introduction, giving a few examples in order to encourage our hearts. I've tried to keep it a little bit practical as well as being doctrinal. I hope that it is of benefit to you and that you will go away and study this thing properly, as it should, as it merits very, very close attention and study. Let us pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence at the close of this meeting, yet again privileged to be under the sound of thy word. We thank thee for the wonderful teaching which thou hast made clear to us in its sacred pages. We thank thee for the Holy Spirit, whom thou hast sent to instruct us, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. We thank thee for the warnings and for the passages which perhaps would cause us to fear and maybe even have a bit of trepidation about the activities of the evil one against thy purpose. But we know that thou hast conquered him, and that he is a defeated foe, and thus we may have confidence in the resources which thou hast given to us, knowing that it is ours to suffer for his sake if need be. And we thank thee for the examples of how thy servants in the past were able to cope with all sorts of opposition and emerge faithful and triumphant through the guidance of thy Holy Spirit. Grant that we may keep ourselves in the love of God and thus be able to avoid falling in any shape or form. These things we ask in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I have been asked by some members of the convening committee to make a few words in public about the NIV. It was alluded to in our afternoon Bible study. And I acquired a kind loan from one of the dear believers here, a copy of the NIV. I didn't bring my own with me. It's the first time I've had an NIV in the platform, and I hope it's not held against me. As Mr. Bentley alluded to, 2 years ago, I was privileged, and I use that word guardedly, to attend a promotional breakfast, a sort of commercial roadshow, shall we say, promoting the NIV. And this was organized and funded by Zondervan, who are the large American company. And I believe they're probably owned by Rupert Murdoch, ultimately, if that rings a bell with anybody. They were getting opinion formers and church leaders, and I was, you know, one of only two people there who didn't have a clerical collar on. A kind brother was able to wangle me an invitation. And present, and the main spokesman, was Dr. Ken Barker, who is the editor-in-chief of the NIV, and a very influential man and the author of a number of commentaries. Probably his I haven't read his commentaries, but I understand that there isn't anything wrong with the commentaries so far as that goes. Now, the NIV basically is promoted very, very heavily, and there's no end of financial muscle behind this promotion. And we shouldn't imagine that it is just by some kind of freak of chance, or indeed by virtue of its own excellence, that it has climbed to the massive sales pitch that it has achieved. It is the product of aggressive and skillful marketing, and we must not be blind to that. So Professor Barker was telling us the virtues of the NIV and how it is so good, and we have much of the gist of what he was saying in the preface here. And he was telling us about the thousands and thousands of man-hours which went into its production. And it's all very interesting. It was a sort of hierarchy of committees where there were translators who met together in little groups, scholars competent in the original languages, and they produced a working translation. This was then passed up to a higher committee, and then they corrected any or added any changes which they felt were needed in it, and then it went up to a higher committee again, and when it had done that, then it went sideways into a stylistic committee. And I read you what it says there. A sensitive feeling for style does not always accompany scholarship. Accordingly, the Committee on Bible Translation submitted the developing version to a number of stylistic consultants. Two of them read every book of both Old and New Testaments twice, once before and once after the last major revision, and made invaluable suggestions. Samples of the translation were tested for clarity and ease of reading by various kinds of people, young and old, highly educated and less well educated, ministers and laymen. So we see that we got in a number of stylistic consultants here, as I'm tempted to put it, to give it a perm. You know, that kind of cosmetic exercise. And they were concerned that it should be amenable to people from all sorts of different backgrounds. They wanted, in the words of one of the promoters, to aim at, you're probably not familiar with the British press, but we've got the broadsheets like the Daily Telegraph and so on, which and the Times, which are aimed at a more intellectual audience. Then we've got the tabloids, and there's the downmarket tabloids, which aim at people with a vocabulary in double figures. And then we've got the middlebrow tabloids, which aim at probably the majority of people. So they were wanting to produce a version which would read and be targeted at the middlebrow tabloid kind of audience. And they therefore didn't want it to be too literary, and they didn't want it to be too downmarket either. And they wanted it to have accuracy and beauty and all these nice positive features which they said it was going to have. Now, I listened to all of this, and, you know, I had actually read the NIV quite a bit, and it was kind of difficult to recognise that this was the version they were talking about, because although it does read quite easily, and particularly in a country where English is perhaps a lot of people's second language rather than their mother tongue, the attractiveness of a version like this must be very, very great indeed. And I would be the first to recognise that. But the trouble is, I wasn't getting any feeling at all at this promotional breakfast that they were really talking with due reverence about the Word of God and the living and inspired Word of God, of which we know there will not one jot or tittle fail. And we know all the references which are in the Scriptures to the importance of the Word of God, not just as a whole, but the Word of God with regard to the very words themselves. Paul, in particular, talks about not the words which man's wisdom teaches, but the words which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Hold fast to the form of sound words. Now, you could develop this very, it was very easy slide into another ministry meeting, and this is not what I'm really trying to do, but it is most important to realise that today it is no longer fashionable to concentrate on words and to concentrate on literal approach to the Bible, word by word. They are talking about a thing where a concept of equivalence, where you go for concept for concept. So that what you get is the translator, he's going to tell you what the apostle really meant instead of what the apostle said. I want to know what the apostle said because the Holy Spirit is going to tell me what the apostle meant. And that is where they rob you and they spoil you of your inheritance. It is the essential birthright of every believer in this dispensation to have access to the words which the Holy Ghost speaks, in order that we, having the Spirit of Christ, may be able to compare spiritual things with spiritual. Now, it sounds very, very nice to have some nice, friendly translators who come along and they're going to say to you, don't worry. Now, we know that there are a lot of difficulties in the Bible. Maybe you don't have all the education that we've got. You know, we've been to school and so on, and we've studied original languages, and we've got a PhD in Akkadian or Ugaritic or some other obscure language like that. And they are able to decipher such and such a stone tablet which tells us about Nebuchadnezzar's grandson or something. And in order to throw a footnote, you know, and a footnote in a Bible dictionary or something, and to get a PhD out of it. That's fine. I'm not knocking scholarship and I'm interested in archaeology and background and all that kind of thing. But that doesn't give them the right to come to me and brainwash me and say, now listen, just you leave it to us. We're going to tell you what the Lord Jesus Christ meant to say. We're going to tell you what the apostle meant to say. Now that's very serious. There is a very famous institution in this world which has been associated with suppression of the scriptures for thousands of years. And the attitude, the underlying attitude of these modern Bible translators and the underlying attitude of this famous institution is really only amounts to a paper-thin distinction. Because once they take away my right as an individual to have access to the words of God, they might as well tell me to go to the Holy Mother Church and get the Pope to tell me what it means. And that is the slippery slope upon which we are now headed. And when we look, this is the NIV translators have basically professed to help us in this way, in places where we do not need their help. There was a very famous author, his book has been reprinted by Kriegel a few years ago, called Leonard Gowson, a godly Swiss Christian in the 19th century, and he wrote a book called Theopneustia, which has been reprinted under the title of The Inspiration of the Scriptures. And perhaps Brother John might be able to find one for you. But it's a very good book, you know, and he does overstate the case a little bit, and I don't really agree with it, but I say it to make a point. He is, in one of his paragraphs, saying that he would rather, he says, have a translation which was a word-for-word faithful translation, even if it was done by an atheist, provided that atheist was only trying to tell me what the Bible says, rather than a translation done by some nice godly man professing who is going to try and tell me what it means. And that's the difference. And that is where a lot of all these modern translations really crumble. And the NIV among them. Now I want to just show you a few examples of where they've tried to really help you out. And in fact, so doing, have mucked things up rather drastically. Now, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. I'm reading NIV here. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Now that opens up a can of worms. We understand that it says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And this translation is, in fact, very, very close to an outright attack on the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. A truth which we hold dear and which is extremely important and very much under attack in our present age. Now I know they have the alternative in the footnote. Why did they relegate it to the footnote and thus make it appear as just a mere marginal thing of no importance? Let's go back to chapter 5 and we'll get something, if anything, even worse. Mega chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. This is the bit. Whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And here we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and this says, whose origins? Here we are talking about the one who does not have origins in that sense. It is whose goings forth are from eternity. And that is what it really means. And now my brother William was at the next one of these breakfast things, and he tackled the boy on both of these things and quoted the Hebrew to him and all, and he really stepped back and William quoted the Hebrew because he wasn't expecting anybody to be able to quote Hebrew over in Ireland, but there it was. He sort of muttered and stuttered and said that, you know, well, there were two views and, you know, the one basically landed in the text and the other landed in the margin. But that's not really good enough if we are dealing with what is a translation purporting to come from, you know, full-time evangelicals who really believe in justification by faith and really believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and really believe in all the fundamentals and are allegedly on record as having signed up to these things on a documented statement of belief. We expect better things. Certainly we expect better things. I mean, if they said they did this on a holiday weekend, you would say, what do you expect? But we're told that they did it thousands and thousands of hours. So, I mean, you expect something for their efforts. And instead, this is what we get. I'm sorry, but I mean, I'm not impressed. Now, when we come to important doctrines in the epistles, we get into a terrible state. And take the word flesh. In their helpfulness, they obviously decided that, we benighted people in the 20th century with our limited vocabularies and poor education and so on, we'd get a little bit confused when Paul starts to talk about flesh. We might think it was a lump of meat. Because, I mean, the word flesh could mean that. I mean, flesh, meat, muscle, and that type of thing. But it so happens that the Greek word means exactly the same thing. It has almost the same domain of meaning. And what happened to the Romans and the Galatians, who had even less access to books and helps and commentaries than we do? How were they going to work out what Paul meant when he talked about for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh? God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. How did you expect the infant church in Rome to work out a big complicated piece of theology like that? They would have needed the NIV, you see. Because what it says is, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. Now that's pretty bad. It's really done several things wrong here. It says what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. Well, I didn't know that anything detrimental to God had ever happened to the law at all. You'd almost think that the sinful nature had somehow got at the law and corroded it into a state of uselessness. The law of God is holy and just and good and stands as a monument to the incapacity of man to meet God's requirements at all, and to the fact that we are condemned sinners earning adequately and righteously God's judgment and God's death sentence against us, and we escape because the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered in our stead, and we are dead to the law. And that is what the teaching of the Word of God is regarding the law. But to bring in this stuff about the sinful nature, and half the time it translates the word flesh by sinful nature. Now they don't do it all the time, because then they would really land in an even worse soup. If we go over to Philippians chapter 3, we discover what would happen. What would happen there if they were consistent and they rendered flesh by sinful nature. It says in verse 3 of Philippians chapter 3, for we are the circumcision, it is we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to have confidence in the flesh, I have more. Well, it would look kind of funny if he talks about having confidence in the sinful nature. But yet the word is exactly the same. So what business do they have to interfere in this high-handed way and create havoc in our interpretation of the scriptures? When we go to Colossians, we discover a very serious mistake. We find that in Colossians chapter 2, it says, verse 19, where the authorized version has, and not holding the head, from whom the whole body supported and held together by ligaments and sinews and so on. It has, instead of saying, and not holding the head, he has lost connection with the head. Well now, that presupposes that the translators of the NIV knew that these false teachers had a connection with the head. I mean, how do we know they had a connection with the head? If they were never saved, they certainly never had a connection with the head. And there's no evidence at all in Colossians to suggest that these people were saved. Secondly, does this then give us the notion that it is possible to lose connection with the head and thus to fall away and be lost? Because if it's possible for a believer to lose connection with the head, well then, that's tantamount. It's just saying that you've lost your salvation, in other words. So that would be a good verse then in the NIV for these people who don't believe in the eternal security of the believer. Now again, I mean, disaster. And then, I mean, I have to stop. We'll do this another night, maybe. I don't know. But, you know, when you come to detailed study of the types and the Hebrews and so on, it's completely impossible to make any headway at all. Now, some of the young folk have said to me, and it's the sort of thing that young Christians do say to me, well, I mean, I find it maybe difficult to grapple with the language of the authorized, which maybe is a wee bit stiff. And surely, you know, for a young believer,
is it not okay to use the NIV? Well, I mean, I'm not saying that you shouldn't have an NIV, but I mean, you certainly shouldn't rely on it. By all means, if you wish to consult it as an alternative rendering or something. Your normative translation, what you will use is this, and Brother Short will supply you at very low cost with a J.N. Darby, or some other reliable translation which is based on a more reverent word-for-word approach. And that is what you do. You concentrate on that kind of thing. But as regards the young believer, I mean, basically we're trying to say that you can replace the authorized with this. If the NIV was marketed as an exercise, and yes, here's another nice version we've got out now, and it's going to help you to study your Bible, because when you put it alongside the NIV, or put it alongside the King James, you're going to get some interesting additional references and some interesting additional renderings which will help you in your study. That's not what they're saying. They're saying, here is the wonderful new Bible of the future, which will supplant all the others. That is what I do take serious exception to. I'm not denying the right of Zondervan to market a Bible and make some money on it. I mean, that's a commercial enterprise, that's fine. But what they're doing is really attacking the very existence of our spiritual heritage in the form of the Bible that we already have. So young believers must be aware of this. And if you study this all the time, then you're never going to be able to get beyond the milkshake stage of spiritual nutrition. You're never going to be able to get strong meat out of this. To get strong meat, you have to go to a Bible such as the Authorized, or such as J.N. Darby's translation, or even the Revised, although it has other difficulties of its own, but it's certainly a lot ahead of this.